Let's turn our friends as the Lord would help us. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll take for a reference the verses we read. In verse 8 we read, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. So on. This chapter of the New Testament, as most of you know, moves in a chronological and an historical order, listing men and women renowned for their faith and for their trust in the living God. And some of them appear in the three main religions in the world: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Consider some of these characters as foundational in their respective religions. But it is only Christianity that does full justice to the place that these men and women had in God's great plan. And this man, Abraham, stands surely at the top of the first division of people of faith. But nevertheless, the faith that you have here this morning, if you're a Christian, is no different from the faith that this man had so long ago. It's the same faith, only it's exercised more or less by individual believers. It is God's gift, it's God's grace, and it operates by looking unto Jesus. That never changes. Now, when you think about it, in that respect, we actually have an advantage over Abraham, in that we have the full record of Jesus' life and work and his victory at Calvary. We have all of that set out in the record of Scripture, and we have intimate knowledge of the intricacies of our Lord's life and indeed of God's great plan of salvation. And we also have something that Abraham perhaps wasn't as aware of as we are in the New Testament era, and that is the power of the risen Christ, the Pentecostal power that God bestowed upon his church in the world and that he continues to bestow upon us. All Abraham had in comparison to that, if you look at verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Now, Abraham's testimony, despite being so ancient, something like 3,500 years, it's still relevant. It is still fresh. It is still applicable to God's people and to all peoples who attend the Christian church and who sit under the sound of the gospel. And if you are desirous of a meaningful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ here today, if you are looking for encouragement with regard to sitting at the Lord's table, indeed whatever your situation is, if you have an interest in the things of God, this man's story has something to say to you. This man's story will edify you, will encourage you, and indeed will strengthen you. Now, I would like to consider Abraham's story as it applies in particular to a Saturday of a communion, as we look for encouragement for ourselves to go forward to the Lord's table and for those who are looking for that assurance perhaps for the first time. And I want to look, broadly speaking, at three things. I want to look, first of all, at God's call. Then I want to, secondly, to look at the response we are to give to that call. And then thirdly, I want to look at the ultimate purpose of God's call in our lives. So I'm using Abraham as a model for all of this and applying his story to our own lives. So in verse 8 we read, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed." Now this call came to a man who was living in the darkest, most idolatrous environment imaginable, the place we are referred to in the Bible as Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham and his peers and his predecessors, they all worshipped numerous gods. Their favourite god was evidently the moon god. Now, to make this nomadic shepherd, to make him sit up and listen to this God calling him, the Holy Spirit had to penetrate huge darkness and ignorance in his life, in his environment, in his culture, and particularly in his mind and in his heart. But that's what God always does when he comes with his call to men and women, to boys and girls. It doesn't matter how hopeless and despairing and dark the situation may seem. The Holy Spirit will penetrate it all to bring the call of God to the attention of those who have been destined for eternal salvation. And that's why the Christian God is unique in the pantheon, in the gallery of deities in this world. That's why he is so unique. That's why he makes other gods look like idols dumb, as the psalmist puts it. He speaks. He called Abraham. In comparison to that, and every born-again Christian here will testify to this, in comparison to that, every other god is an idol dumb which blinded nations fear. Now, there's another side to God's call when it comes to a man and a woman, or a boy or a girl, and that is obedience. Obedience when this God calls you, and he may very well be calling you here this morning for the first time. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, he obeyed. He obeyed. That's how things work, my friends, in the Christian gospel. God calls. God speaks. God commands. And we are to obey. And every born-again Christian present here this morning has been effectually called by the Spirit of the living God. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the call is all about. To bring us into a meaningful relationship, into meaningful fellowship with the Lord of glory. Now, for some people, obedience to God's call is fairly easy, fairly straightforward. However, for others, it can be a struggle, and there can be difficulties in responding to the call. And one reason why this man's testimony is so relevant is that he demonstrates to us obedience despite mammoth difficulties. Look at verse 8 again. He went out not knowing where he went, not knowing where God was leading him. So he gave up his nomadic lifestyle. He abandoned all the baggage of his idolatrous practice. He left behind the only culture he knew. And he put his hand in the hand of the God that he believed in and that he now loved and he launched into the unknown. He had no idea where he was going. He trusted God explicitly and implicitly. He put his hand into God's hand, and as we were saying, lead me on. My friends, by God's grace and Holy Spirit, those who do that, those who trust in the Lord, you can overcome every obstacle. You can navigate every difficulty. You can triumph over every opposition, because grace is given to you for help in time of need. If he has called you, he will never leave you without that grace. Put your hand in his hand and leave providence to him. The only information that God gave to Abraham at this stage was, as we read in Genesis 12, a land that I will show you. God didn't say where that land was. God didn't even tell him when he would reveal the location of that land to him. That's all he said to him. Go to a land that I will show you. Why did Abraham abandon everything to follow this God? To follow an invisible God, something that was unheard of in those days. To follow a God that had neither temple nor permanent altar at that stage. To follow a God that no other nation on earth believed in. Why did this nomadic shepherd abandon everything and put his hand in the hand of this God and went into the unknown? You know, my friends, that is an abiding, relevant question that you should be asking others. Why do millions of people throughout this world trust in the Christian God and devote their lives to serving him? Why do they do that? If you have heard this call through the gospel, indeed, if you are hearing this call today in this meeting, if you're contemplating in your heart whether or not you should take that next step, whether or not you should surrender to the claims of God, whether or not you should commit yourself to become a church member, if you're hearing that call, what should stand out for you regarding this God, the Christian God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ? What should stand out for you? What makes him so different from all the gods in this world? Well, this man Abraham discovered three things. Three things that marked God out, the living God, as different. And these three things can change your life forever. First of all, Abraham discovered that the Christian God was a relational God, a God that established meaningful relationships with those that he called, vital relationships, blessed relationships between himself and those that he called. No other God in the world is able to do that. He is a relational God. In other words, he adopts you into his family. He makes you his son or his daughter. And he declares this in the New Testament: I shall be a father unto them, and they shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. He's a relational God. It makes him unique in the pantheon. That's the first thing. The second thing that Abraham learned about the Christian God was that he was a communicating God. You remember how the psalmist, in almost a mocking tone, pointed to the idols of the world and the gods of the world. They have a mouth and they cannot speak. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have eyes, but they cannot see. Our God is a communicating God, my friends. He speaks. He calls to us. And that call for Abraham and for all born-again Christians, it's only the beginning. From that point on, he continues to communicate with us. He communicates with us as he is doing here this morning with those that believe in him, trust him and love him through his word, through his sacraments as we shall experience hopefully tomorrow morning. He communicates with us through providence. He communicates with us through our experiences. And in the process of communicating with us, he teaches, he encourages, he strengthens, he guides, and sometimes he rebukes. He's a communicating God. The third thing that Abraham learned about the Christian God was that he was a loving God. A loving God. Abraham even went as far as to grasp the greatest expression of God's love ever given on this earth. Jesus himself tells us how far this man could see through the eye of faith. Listen to these words from the Lord Jesus, John 8:56. Abraham, he says, rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad. And you know the word that Jesus used, translated for us in rejoice. It could be legitimately translated in this way. Abraham leapt for joy at seeing my day, and he was glad. He's a loving God, and he demonstrates his love. And we have our advantage over Abraham because we can see that cross so clearly. We can see our Savior going through the valley of the shadow of death so clearly to demonstrate his love to sinners like us. Now, my friends, if you appreciate these characteristics of the Christian God, then put your hand in his hand. Let him lead you in the journey of life. Even if you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, even if you're afraid of the consequences of becoming a church member, even if you're concerned about staggering and stumbling after you become a member, trust in the hand that holds you. And always remember the old adage we used to hear, it's not my hold on Christ that counts, but the hold he has on me. Being confident, says the apostle, that he which began a good work in you will bring it and perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Put your hand in his hand, my friend, and go from this day trusting in the living God. So much for the call. Let me look secondly at Abraham's flawed response to this call. Arguably, there's not a saint in Scripture that hasn't shown some measure of flaw, fault, and failing. Not a one. By virtue of being sinners, they're bound to have faults and failings. So will you. So will you. Don't expect perfection as a Christian because you won't get it. Not until you leave this world. In Abraham's testimony, there are some blatant examples. He was less than, this is why I read into chapter 12, he was less than honest. Economical with truth when he was living in Egypt. But there's an example here that's of a different nature, and that's much more instructive for us. You know, sometimes Christians can bring faults and failings into our own lives inadvertently. We can bring problems in our own lives without meaning to do so. For example, Gideon never intended for that apron or that ephod which he had made. He never intended that that should become an idolatrous problem to his family and to Israel. But that's what it became. That's what it became. When God calls men and women and boys and girls, he expects from us diligent, loving, and unqualified obedience to that call. Now, in Abraham's case, he received the call. He received the call. Genesis 12, verse 1, "The Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from my father's house." Yet he allowed his father Terah to take the lead. Genesis 11, verse 31, "Terah took Abram his son to go to the land of Canaan. Now, where this man Terah fitted into God's business in that of the Chaldees, I don't know. Was he also called? Well, the Bible doesn't say. Was he saved? I don't know. But there's no indication of it. No indication that he was called. No indication that he was saved. Now, I realize that Abraham could possibly have allowed his father to take the lead out of respect for his father. Perhaps even as a cultural practice. But this man was 75 years old when God called him. That's beyond the age of having to defer to your father. But worse still, under his father's leadership, they didn't go to the land of Canaan. They didn't go to the land God had prepared for Abraham. Genesis 11, verse 31, they came to Haran. By the way, that's one about modern Nineveh, if you can imagine a map in your mind's eye. They came to Haran and dwelt there. He established a home in Haran. But he's only 2/3 of the way to where God wanted him to be. That fell short, my friends, of what God had commanded Abraham. And perhaps the psalmist and even Jesus had this situation in mind. The situation of Christian priorities. We were singing earlier on in Psalm 45. "Forget thine own people and thy father's house." Don't put your family and don't put your house and don't put your home before God in your priorities. Jesus was even more bold. Luke 14, 26. "If any man come to me and hate not his father." Now, Jesus doesn't want anyone to hate their parents. This was his unique, inimitable way of saying God first. In any case, God did not allow Abraham to make any further progress until his father died. And only then, 5 years later, was Abraham allowed to continue to seek the land that God had prepared for him. So following Terah's death, we read in Genesis 12, verse 4, "So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken to him." Now he's continuing what he should have done in the first place. There are many lessons here, my friends, that are applicable to the church in all ages. I'm going to mention just two of them applicable to our situation at our communion season. When God calls us, we cannot stop short of God's expectations. Our congregations are full of people who have gone two-thirds of the way with God, but they've stopped in Haran. They come out on the Lord's day, morning and evening. They come to the prayer meeting. They enjoy fellowship with the Lord's people. But they won't make that full commitment. They will not sit at the Lord's table. They're stopping in Haran. They're only two-thirds of the way. If that applies to yourself, my friend, here today, you remember that God never blessed Abraham in Haran. He did not let him progress any further until he removed out of the way the obstacle. He wasn't fully blessed until he reached the land of promise. Full surrender is what God demands of us, my friends. Do this in remembrance of me. You cannot do that if you're not sitting with the Lord's people at the Lord's table. Don't stop short. Don't give two-thirds to God. Son, daughter, give me your heart. The second lesson I would like to make of this, of the application: don't let other things and other people influence how you respond to God and to God's call. Some people give a conditional response to God. Why? I'm not very sure. Perhaps some of them ever know, to keep their family and their friends happy. They just give a conditional response to God. Others, to allow them to continue an interest in pastimes or whatever, they give a conditional response to God. But again, it's just stopping short. It's stopping in Haran. Be, my friends, where God wants you to be. And we are commanded to give full commitment, to sit at that table, to engage with that sacrament. Remember Romans 8:32. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, delivered him up for our sins. Well then, let us not spare ourselves in our commitment to him. Surrender to him, my friend. Let me move on, thirdly, to look at Abraham seeing beyond the scene of time regarding this call. Verse 10. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, you know that God used very rich language to describe the destination that he had set aside for Abraham, that the earthly destination, that is. In verse 9, it describes it as the land of promise. And the children of Israel were told on numerous occasions that it was a land flowing with milk and honey. What a beautiful description, flowing with milk and honey. And you remember that centuries after this, the first spies came back to show Moses the evidence of this richness in Numbers 13, when they came clutching their grapes and their pomegranates and their figs to show the richness of the land. So you can imagine this nomadic shepherd coming from a very barren landscape. When he arrived in Canaan, you can imagine how thrilled he would have been with the beauty and the lushness of Canaan. But to this man of God, despite all its beauty, all its lushness, it's a strange country. Verse 9. It was a strange country. And he lived here until he was 175 years old. That's 100 years he spent in that land, and he never felt at home. He never felt at home. Yes, it was the land of promise. Yes, it was flowing with milk and honey. But Abraham was a pilgrim every day until he died. A pilgrim, a sojourner, a stranger. Now look again at the language in verse 9. He sojourned a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles. That language is designed to emphasize this was not God's ultimate destination for this man. Nor is anywhere on this earth, my friends, God's ultimate destination for his people in any age. And you who are professing Christians here this morning, you who are born again of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, you remember that's what you are in this world. However much God has blessed you, however comfortable you may be, you're a stranger here. You're a pilgrim here. You're a sojourner here. You're a man or a woman on a journey. You're on a journey. And the destination of that journey is not on this earth. During his many years in Canaan, Abraham learned the lesson that is taught to us further on in this letter in chapter 13. Here we have no continuing city. No continuing city. One of the earliest impressions God makes on born again Christians is the realization that life in this world is a mere preliminary for the life that shall never end. A mere preliminary. Now, to grasp that perspective of the Christian life, God grants believers the ability, through the eye of faith, to see beyond the parameters of time. You have that ability today. If you are born again of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, you have the ability to see beyond the parameters of time. Or you may not see clearly. Abraham may not have had a clear vision of this. He may even have that accurate detail. But he kept peering over the horizon. Verse 10, he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Do you do this, pilgrim friend? Do you feel such a stranger in this world that you are peering over the horizon, looking for that city whose builder and maker is God? Does that sum up your life and how you live and your mindset? Or have you allowed the world to encroach so much upon your soul that you hardly ever lift your eyes to those horizons? Canaan to Abraham was just symbolic. It was pointing to an infinitely greater reality. So like all Old Testament believers, Abraham was somewhat handicapped in this. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed them. What effect did all this have on Abraham? It stirred deep within him a yearning after paradise. That's the effect it had on him. Verse 16, now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. It works a deep yearning in the soul of a believer for that city beyond the horizons of time, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham, you see, my friends, he was thrusting in something beyond concrete, something that death itself wouldn't take away from him. And isn't that surely what Jesus had in mind when he promised his disciples and thereby promised ourselves, in my Father's house there are many mansions? But were not so, I would have told you. But I'm going to prepare a place for you in that city whose builder and maker is God. Where does this leave you, my friend, on this communion Saturday morning? During these communion season, my friends, are so important to our congregations and to our Christian lives. But where are you during this communion season in the Point congregation? What are you going to see when you sit at the Lord's table in this congregation tomorrow, if you're present? Or the next time you sit at the Lord's table in whatever congregation, what are you going to see? When your eyes fall upon that table, upon the cup with the wine, upon the plate with the broken bread before you, what are you going to see? Is it just going to be a table furnished with bread and wine? Or will your thoughts go way beyond that physical table? Are you going to allow your mind tomorrow morning to go beyond the parameters of time? Are you going to explore through the word pictures of Scripture that paradise that the Bible speaks about and promises to you? That paradise, that Father's house of many mansions, is that where your sanctified imagination is going to lead you tomorrow morning? That the table which these elders will set before you tomorrow will be transfigured in your mind to become the marriage supper of the Lamb, the table at which all of the Lord's people will sit sooner or later. One thing is sure, my friends. When that curtain is eventually drawn back in our personal experience, when it's drawn back in our personal experience, the eternal world is going to open up before you. Now, what are your eyes going to see? When the curtain opens, my friends, the curtain between time and eternity, in your personal experience, and the children and the young people here should remember, this can happen in the twinkling of an eye. Death is no respecter of age nor of persons. When that curtain opens, what is your eye going to see? Is it going to be Jesus in all his glory at the head of that table, the marriage supper of the Lamb, beckoning you, come ye blessed of my Father? Is that what you're going to see? Is that what you're going to hear? Or is it going to be something else? It is true that we shall see commensurate with what we are looking for in this life. Now, what are you looking for? When you came through that door this morning, what were you expecting? And what are you looking for now? If we are people for faith, and I'll finish with this, if we are people for faith, we shall enter glory, my friends, with our hand in the hand of Almighty God. He is going to take us through the wall of death, and he is going to preserve our souls in the midst of it all. And he's going to lead us directly to that table in the Father's house of many mansions, in the city whose builder and maker is God. That is the promise for the Lord's people. That is the promise for those who respond to this call like Abraham did. Oh, my friends, make sure that you respond, and you respond fully and positively. Don't stop two-thirds of the way. Go all the way to Christ. Embrace him as your Savior, and you will be secure for time and for eternity. Let's pray.